Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the July 8th, 2019 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where this month we're discussing R.J. Rushdoony's book, To Be as God, A Study of Modern Thought Since the Marquis de Sade. I'm Andrea Schwartz, your host, and our moderator this evening is James Zarello. James, our custom is to have our moderator start us off in prayer and then go right into some brief remarks about the book. So I'll turn it over to you.
Okay, I will do that. Thank you. Hello, everyone, and let's pray. Father, thank you for once again the opportunity to mull over the thoughts of a godly man and a man who wanted to apply the Bible to all areas of life. And that is also our goal, to honor you in doing this. So we pray that you give us wisdom as we have this discussion, and let it be, of course, centered around your will and your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're here talking about Rushdoony's To Be as God. And I just have some introductory comments to make first, and just a short overview, and then we can open it up for discussion. And what I'd like to do is, if you want to discuss a point, I would prefer that you point out a chapter in particular or a figure, like the Marquis de Sade or whoever, that you would like to discuss. This way I can immediately go to my notes on that chapter or subject. So my introduction, basically the book is, I think, last month we did By What Standard? By Rushdoony's analysis of Cornelis Van Til. And I thought this was an appropriate follow-up to that book. That book set forth the triune God and his revelation as our ultimate presupposition and starting point, as opposed to man's autonomous mind and unbiblical reasoning. To Be as God, the current book we're looking at, fleshes out the implications of Van Til's work by detailing the essence of humanistic philosophy as expressed by many in the most prominent and influential anti-Christian modern thinkers, whose ideas our society and most of the world is still being influenced by in one way or another. The book was published in 2003, 2 years after Rushdoony's death. He considered it to be one of his more important works. The major theme of the book is man is at war with God and insanely wants to usurp God's authority by establishing his own preeminence and autonomous moral authority. He wants, in other words, be as God, his own God. The Tower of Babel was symbolic of this war. God, man wanting to make a name for himself as against God. As such, man wants to be as God, knowing, or as famously explained by Rushdoony over and over again, thank God, determining what constitutes good and evil for himself. When I read this as a child, I just thought it meant, oh, you know, Adam and Eve want to know what evil is. And they were innocent, didn't know what it was. But Rushdoony's insight here gave me a different view, which was very helpful, of course, that it's not just knowing evil, it's determining what good and evil is. Men build monuments philosophically against God, similar to the Tower of Babel. However, all those who hate me love death. Another one of Rushdoony's favorite verses. Those cultures that are built on godless philosophies drift into amoral godlessness, or as Van Til called it, the integration into the void, which is also one of the chapter names in this book. Accordingly, those lives and cultures will decay and fail ultimately, and ultimately die. We have to be there to pick up the pieces and rebuild. In other words, don't just look at the negative of the ungodly, but we have to do something positive in God's name. By studying the ideas of influential ungodly figures, we understand their failures and learn what to avoid. Then we learn in terms of righteousness and Christ's victory to advance God's kingdom. The God-haters of history will perish, and their ideas will ultimately lead to failure. This is the post-millennial hope as expressed by David in Psalm 1. Thus, we build our lives and society to whatever extent we can on the solid rock of God's word. They build on sand, the ungodly. Ultimately, this book should not be taken merely as a lament of how bad history has gone under the influence of God-haters, but a revelation of how the futile ideas of humanists who try to play God will always fail. This is Rushdoony's thesis, is that these men who try to play God bring themselves and our culture and society to failure. Christians have to root out these ideas out of our own thinking and then build on a different foundation. The book features chapters that focus on influential modern figures and influential ideas, including Marquis de Sade, which is the central figure. We'll talk about that, why, in a minute. Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, William Blake, Percy Shelley, Lord Byron, the Romantic poets, Walt Whitman, the American, supposedly the greatest American poet, Albert Schweitzer, and Paul Tillich. And then there's a bunch of also influential ideas. But of course, in those chapters, famous, important philosophers and figures are discussed as well. So all these people have had a major impact on Western civilization to one degree or another. And a biblical thinker would say mostly a negative impact. As such, these modern figures are featured in our educational system, in our modern discourse, because they encapsulate humanistic, man-centered thinking, as opposed to God-centered. These are also the people who are at war with God and whose ideas have led and will lead to failure. As Christians, we have to identify and reject their godless philosophies and instead build our lives and culture on a Christian worldview, according to God's law, word, and wisdom. This is important for me because what most of the churches are teaching, or a lot of them are, unfortunately, is that our concern is basically with spiritual matters and, you know how to pray and go to church, all important things, read the Bible. But we don't have to get mixed up in these ungodly philosophies because, you know, that's not our concern. We just want to save souls. But I think of Paul on more, I think it was the Mars Hill sermon where he referenced some of their own philosophers. So Paul was knowledgeable of the pagan philosophy and that gave him an inroad into reaching them, you know, evangelistically. So I think Rush Dooney's work in his overall work and his work in this book really has, you know, gives us a grasp on why do we need to understand these ideas for a Christian? Why do we have to, you know, it's very depressing to learn about how these, you know, some of these men were, you know, especially de Sade, they were sadists and they were, you know, maniacs and they went insane and they committed suicide. Well, of course, it's important for us to know that. Psalms points out the two characteristics of humanity, the man who meditates on God's law and the man who is a scoffer and mocks God's law. And one is like a tree planted by the water, and the other one is like chaff that's blown by the wind. And this is the whole story of the Bible, the book of Psalms and the whole Bible. And so this is, you know, actually a positive book for me because it's telling me this is where you're going to end up if you don't follow God's commands. And if you do, you know, you're going to flourish and prosper. So that's my general introduction. And we can move on from here, but first there might be some comments or questions.
Well, I'd like to interject something here. A lot of us who attend these things and are readers of Rush Dooney, on the one hand, we understand the thesis of God being the determiner of what's right and what's wrong, good and evil. The issue, I think, with many people today is when they see what's happening in terms of things that are reported on social media or riots or protests or outrageous things, a lot of people think that these are just spontaneously generating and they say, like, how could this be? But for me, when I went back and reread the book and looked at where the seedbed of a lot of these ideas were, and quite frankly, the seedbed is in the Garden of Eden, but how it has been manipulated and formulated to be something that people will swallow, whether it's the transgenderism or the homosexuality, or it's the idea of the Green New Deal or whatever it is, this book says this is where it comes from and this is what's permeated universities for the last 50 years. So it really shouldn't be a surprise.
Yes. I was thinking of popular music. As I was writing, in one section of the book, it talks about basically expressing yourself. The Romantics were into this idea of expressing yourself was a great virtue. And I was thinking of some of the songs, even of the 1970s. You know, there was a song called "Express Yourself, Express Yourself." you know, do what you want to do. These are the words of the song. This is Sadean, Genesis chapter 1 theology worked out. You know, decide for yourself what is good and what is evil and express yourself. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's, you know, everybody's expression is just as good as anybody else's, which is, of course, the theology of the serpent in the gardens. Yes, it starts in the universities and the philosophers of the age, the fools, but the ones who are telling everyone else what we're supposed to think. But even at the most common man level, you know, these ideas, you know, work their way into our thinking.
And it'd be easy to just blame the university, or it would be easy to blame the state house, but it's a real reflection on the fact that if the church had been faithfully identifying any ism or philosophy that doesn't comport with scripture and just knocking it down and saying, this isn't what God's word says, well, there would have been some resistive thinking saying, no, I'm not going to just swallow the Darwinian thought. But I think it was Rush Juni who noted that everybody was waiting for Darwin. So when the book came out, it sold out immediately because people were looking for such a justification.
Yes. And there, it's interesting what you mentioned about the church, because there's a kind of like a spectrum of epistemological self-consciousness. There's a scale. And interestingly, on one end, you've got the Marquis de Sade and Nietzsche, who are very epistemologically self-conscious. They hated God, they hated man, they hated themselves. They were suicidal, and they were maniacs and insane. And then you have Paul Tillich and Albert Schweitzer on the other end. But actually, in a sense, you would expect Marquis de Sade and Nietzsche to be, you know, more consistent, because they were, you know, not professing to be Christians. They hated Christ, they hated God, they hated religion. But Tillich and Schweitzer, who were ostensible ministers and theologians, were actually enemies within. So they were more deadly because they were within the church, and their influence has also been, you know, in the realm of religion, and the church has been, unfortunately, powerful, a very powerful influence. So, you know, with friends like this, why, we don't need enemies. You can expect the Marquis de Sade to be hateful and horrible, but you don't expect these people from within the church to essentially have the same premise. No, maybe not the same outworking. But what did they say? That everything is equal and love is ultimate. And so if everything is equal, there's really, we live beyond good and evil. So how could you judge any activity to be wrong? Tillich was a total liberal theologian, a modernist. He totally dispensed with God's law.
Right. Craig has his hand up.
Yes. I grew up in, up until 1958, it was the Evangelical and Reformed Church. In 1958, it became the United Church of Christ. The heroes in our Sunday school papers were Mohandas Gandhi, Albert Schweitzer, and if any more serious, quote and unquote, theology was mentioned, it would have been Paul Tillich. So these names are familiar to me from my childhood. And it is interesting, just to underscore what James is saying. Yes, these were the names that were set before me, the figures that were set before me in Sunday school as a child to be heroes.
And that's amazing to me, because if you read what the man believed, how could a professing Christian church, you know, champion someone like this? I'll just give you an idea of some of what he said. He was a Lutheran pastor, chaplain in the German army. He became a theologian in America, a liberal philosopher. Sin was not something one commits, but estrangement from yourself. And there is no God that man can relate to, as his God is both being and non-being. So God is beyond definition and knowledge. This is Christianity? He was a sociologist more than anything else, and a philosopher.
I think a lot has to do with the fact that somewhere along the line, the idea of being a serious student of the scripture, of not waiting to be told what somebody else had read and digested, but that you could read the scripture and then evaluate people, I think we got into this mode of experts, and who am I to disagree with the expert?
Yes, and biblically, and I'm all for an educated clergy, but if you look in the Bible, what are the qualifications for a teacher? It's not seminary, going to seminary. It's, character qualifications and being solid in the Word of God.
Don has his hand up.
Just in regard to Paul Tillich, I talked with somebody and they said they liked how he reframed ideas. But from what I read in the chapter, there was like the exact opposite. Was like he didn't make sense or
how could reframed might be a good word. Just total reinterpretation of the Bible and Christianity into something else.
Wow. Because I think Rush Dooney call him an existentialist, not a theologian?
Yeah, existentialist, that's mentioned in the chapter, which basically means you create your own meaning. And God was basically couldn't really be known. So this is very far from biblical Christianity. Yeah. And a whole bunch of other crazy, I call them heresies.
Craig put in the chat that for Tillich, reframing amounted to negating. And I think that's a good way to say it.
Right. Well, there is another chapter, the negation of God. And that's just a couple chapters before. So I think whoever collated these chapters, because Rush Dooney was an essayist primarily and a great one. And so there's some overlap in the book. You'll see him, so whoever edited the book and put the chapters together probably did it in a, particular way. That's, some ideas that are related are in consecutive chapters.
Right. One of the chapters, and you said to reference chapters, was one on truth. And I couldn't help but think about the probably most photographed and quoted person today, a young female millennial who tells us that it doesn't really matter if what you're saying is factually true to make it true. And you would think, wow, these people today who can lie because it's convenient, they can, on the one hand, tell you something is factual, and yet when called upon to bear up the factuality of it, they don't even think it's necessary. You see what excellent students they are of these modern philosophers.
Yes. The chapter on truth essentially says, with humanistic man, truth is what he, as the new God, says it is, to be as God. This leads man and his society to failure as man lives in terms of his deluded imagination, or, the Bible will call it, I guess, the evil imagination. But for the humanist, it's good to do this because you're opposing, God's revelation with your own thoughts. And we know where that has led in history.
Craig.
I just wanted to say that my daughter was a journalism minor at a prominent fundamentalist university. And in her journalism class, she was told that as journalists, they were to report the facts, not the truth. And of course, because of her educational background, she knew that that was not right. But it just shows you how far this idea of separating facts from truth, which makes truth then something subjective and not object, how far it has gone that it has sort of seeped into all of the thinking of so many Christians.
Craig, could you elaborate on how exactly someone separates facts from truth? How exactly do you do that?
I was not privy to that, because I was not in the class, but my daughter reported to me that is what was said. So evidently there is in the minds, or was in the mind at least, of this teacher at a fundamentalist university a division between truth and fact, that a person could report facts. And I think maybe it goes to this idea of facts as being neutral, brute factuality. It doesn't relate necessarily to God and his truth. They are neutral facts.
I often give this as an example. So you're in the grocery store and you're in one line and you see a mother take her child's hand and slap the child's hand. And we know that on the grocery line, there are all sorts of enticements to get you to buy things. So the fact is, you saw the mother slap the child's hand. Well, truth is going to be defined differently based on somebody's presuppositions. So if I believe that children are inherently good and the environment is what's causing everything, I can look at
that. That was child abuse, right?
Exactly. Exactly. A child abuser. If, on the other hand, I hold to the fact that the Bible says thou shalt not steal and that it's a parent's responsibility to discipline and educate their children on the fact that there are rights and wrongs and thou shalt not steal and that doesn't belong to you. You see, we both saw something happen, but what we're going to identify as truth is going to be based on our presuppositions.
In the chapter on truth, Rush Juni gives three theories, three humanistic theories. One is called correspondence theory. It says a proposition is true if there's a corresponding fact. The second is coherence theory, which says a proposition is true insofar as it is a necessary part of a coherent whole. And three, the pragmatic theory, which is the most popular, I think, from the existentialist point of view, I guess, is that a proposition is true if it works. So Nietzsche affirmed the pragmatic view. A lie could be useful. You know, it could be better than the truth if it was useful. So this idea of truth is, as you just said, I guess it depends on your presupposition and how you use what you consider to be truth.
My wife, Laura, just reminded me that in that class, Donna was not, our daughter was not allowed to use scripture in her writing. So evidently, scripture is truth, but everything else falls in that realm of fact or non-fact.
Interesting. And that's at a Christian university, right?
Oh, yeah.
Well, the professor, like they all do, got their education somewhere else, probably. And they bring that into the Christian university, which I guess is another call for, you know, somewhere in the future, Christians are going to have to start their own universities.
Well, again. I think it's more than that. I think it's more than they'll have to start their own universities because there are plenty that bear the name. What we're going to have to reinstill in people is the idea that Jesus Christ is truth. The scripture is revelatory of truth. So as much as you might understand how two people of the same gender might be attracted to each other, it doesn't change the reality that God calls it unclean if it's regarding women and an abomination if it's regarding men. And as soon as we say, but wait a minute, how would you feel? We're doing the same thing even Adam did when they listened to Hath God Said, and what all these other philosophers have been purporting, that we can question truth with a capital T and somehow come about getting a good understanding of life when we violate the very way that life has been created by God and works out by God.
Yes. And again, back on the idea of truth, De Sade and Rousseau and the Enlightenment people saw nature as ultimate. So not what's natural, because the Bible calls homosexuality unnatural and against God's law, against his creation, but what happens in nature. So whatever happens is good and true. So for De Sade, rape could be true, murder could be true, sodomy could be true, incest could be true. And there's nothing in nature that says, you know, you should punish these things. So it's a radical redefinition of what truth is. If Jesus is not the truth, then whatever happens out there in nature can be the truth. Christians need to reclaim those institutions that take on the name of Christ and also start their own too. If there are no other comments, I'll just continue on until somebody interrupts. And I wanted to go back to the first chapter on the Marquis de Sade because he's the central figure. In fact, the subtitle of the book is, let's see, A Study of Modern Thought Since the Marquis de Sade. Why does Rush Juni choose the Marquis de Sade as the central God-hater and the leader of all others, in a sense, at least in the modern world. He's essentially the patron saint of humanism. Humanism is the religion of man, that man is the measure of all things, not God. And he's the most consistent modern-day advocate of man's autonomy, meaning self-law. Man determines for himself instead of God's law. He was very self-conscious about his intention to subvert God, Christianity, and morality. Came right out and said it. He was very epistemologically self-conscious, as I mentioned earlier, consistent with his God-hating presuppositions. So what happened during the Enlightenment was humanism shifted the focus from God to man, man's enjoyment, and then ultimately profanation and as good and pleasurable. So to profane what was good, to bring down the holy, to bring down what was God called good, was a pleasure for this kind of person. Now he had progressed, you know, to what his presupposition, you know, started him off as. If you're God, and there's a God out there that says it's wrong to murder, then you have to say it's right to murder, because you're God and he's not. And so whatever he says is good, you turn it around and say it's evil, and vice versa. Interestingly, among de Sade and his disciples, there was a contempt for beauty. And it's interesting, as Andrea said before, the implications of these ideas we see fleshed out even today before our very eyes. I don't want to get onto an argument about body modification, but many people would agree that especially when taken to an extreme, it's a kind of like a disfigurement. What some people are doing with the piercing and the extreme tattooing, you know, God created the human body to be beautiful. And so I remember one person who was a student told me, well, our body is a canvas. I said, well, no, your body's a body. A canvas is a canvas. So this is the way to look at it. They're being told this. They didn't come up with the idea on their own. You know, maybe the tattoo artist told them that. Oh, your body's a canvas, or they're hearing that somewhere. They're not being told your body's created in God's image, and it's something to be revered and holy and taken care of, and, you know, your body's beautiful the way it is. So again, without getting into a big argument on that issue, I think especially in the extreme forms of body modification, there seems to be an underlying contempt for beauty, or to override or undo the way God created you and turn yourself into something else. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Well, what I wanted to say was, it's so interesting that these philosophers recognized the standard. They knew what they wanted to be the opposite of, which really Yes. confirms what Romans 1 says, that everybody is born with an understanding of right and wrong. Granted, Yes. we're in rebellion against what's right, but it's not a confusion. So the more you see the progression of what we would call aberrant behavior, it's consistent with having to be as opposite as you possibly can be. And most people think, well, I guess we've reached the most opposite you can be, but I don't think so. I think that there are the depths of evil that will demonstrate themselves if there's no pushback. So when you have people who don't know how to respond to transgenderism, or they don't know how to respond to effeminacy or same-sex attraction, it's because they're not looking at the scripture as to where to get their answers.
Yes. And the ultimate end of these people who are so self-consistent with their hatred for God and ultimately for themselves is insanity and suicide. And that's clearly spelled out in the book in more than one place. Those that hate me love death. And we see that in the thinking and the actions of these figures, and most especially in de Sade.
People forget that when we have the word sadist, it comes from the Marquis de Sade.
That's right. And it was almost a gratuitous pleasure in torturing and seeing people in pain. And also there's, of course, masochism is the other end of this. And if you're created in God's image and you torture yourself this is a way for you to kind of strike out at God. So you either torture other people, you torture yourself. Man fulfills God's order. He may not be doing it God's way, but there is a demand for atonement, and he will not trust in the atonement of Christ. He will not submit to the atonement of Jesus Christ. Then you'll see it expressed in self-atonement, in masochism, hurting yourself, torturing yourself, suffering, self-suffering, or it'll be taking it out on other people. This is another idea that R.J. Rushdoony explains in many places and many of his works. It's a very important idea, I think. So Desaad goes on to talk in chapter 2. It's an extension of what Rushdoony talks about in Desaad. Man is in his natural sinful state, and humanistic natural law replace and undermine God's law. So God's sovereignty is replaced by man's sovereignty. And what happens is there's a switch from dependency on God to the state, which is collective man. The war is between Christ, the supernatural man, and Adam's descendants, fallen natural men. And what we see as a manifestation of this is modern value-free sex education, sexual anarchy. These are the fruits of man's thinking. And it's interesting, most of these figures that Rushdoony covers in the book, all 29 chapters, many of them are homosexuals. It's not a coincidence. In one of the chapters, he mentions how homosexuality is very important in the university and is highly exalted status, because the homosexuality is almost the pinnacle of hatred of God, the way that he created you. And we, of course, the transgenderism is another manifestation of that. And also Rushdoony makes a point to call it the burning out of man. So this is man now at the final stage of his rebellion against God. You know, it's almost the worst you can get. And of course, Nietzsche and many other these Camus were, and many of these other existentialists were very suicidal. Some of them committed suicide, because if there's no difference between good and evil, then what's the difference between life, and why would life be preferred over death? So it brings you to total self-annihilation when these thoughts are carried out to their logical end. And that's what Desaad, you know, really embodied in the book. And then everyone else is like a disciple of Desaad. Maybe not as extreme, but they're all share the same premise that I am God, I determine what's right and wrong. And of course we know in the Bible, you know, that ends in destruction for man and his culture. Okay, chapter 3, he talks about Sadean man as God. Sadean man determines what is right and wrong in his mind, and he deconstructs the family and society in the process. The family, of course, we know is the foundation of society after God. And so there's always this attack on the family from, you know, academics, modernists, existentialists, and of course, Desaad himself. Homosexuality was important as an usurper of the God-ordained family. In fact, one writer is mentioned, Franklin Kearney. He writes of the deconstructing of the traditional family, and this is a huge theme in academia right now, is that this, and it's funny because the Marxists did all this, you know, in the last century. All these ideas that you're seeing now in the university are really reinvented. They were used by the Marxists, that they had to deconstruct everything and create this new, you know, communist utopia. So everything had to be destroyed first. And now the, you know, current, even though it was a total failure historically, communism has never worked anywhere. And this Marxist program has always caused destruction, never worked. They keep going back to their vomit, like the dog does in the book of Proverbs. And now it's recycled, and instead of, there's some elements of the class conflict, but now it's a racial conflict, it's a gender conflict, and of course, the gender conflict and the whole radical feminist idea is aimed at destroying the traditional family, because this is slavery. Marriage is slavery. Patriarchalism is horrible. You know, to have a patriarch, a man who's the leader and the head, and that, well, that's not right. There, we should have equality. this is not by accident. The Academy is targeting the traditional family, and that the Tsad is definitely their patron saint. Now, I don't know. I haven't been involved in the halls of academia for a while, so I'm not sure if he's become more and more popular or what's going on. He's very distasteful. You know, some of his ideas are very vulgar, and even to humanists who are not totally epistemologically self-conscious, he would make them look bad. But I don't know. Does anybody happen to know about whether the Tsad is being studied at the university?
Well, I don't know if he's being studied, but sometimes the most effective way to put forth an idea is to have it be so ingrained that people can't even think of the possibility of not having that be in place. So once you embrace some of these anti-biblical ideas, and there aren't good refutations of them coming from the church or coming from Christians, it doesn't matter who gets the credit. We just have to agree that some things might be distasteful to us. It's kind of like the idea of, I'm against abortion, I wouldn't have one, but I can't say that somebody else shouldn't. Now, people don't say that about most anything else. I wouldn't steal from someone else, but I can't say that you shouldn't be able to. But because this rhetoric is so ingrained and God has been so eliminated, a lot of people don't have anything else to fall back on in terms of a true apologetic.
Yes, and they're inconsistent, because if man is God, then who is to say any activity is off limits? If there's no absolute moral standard that we look to, and they won't at the university, then who's to say, for instance, this guy, Carney, says he actually argues in favor of bestiality, which still I think today is may not be fully accepted yet. But he says murder is off limits. Now, the Tsad was advocated for murder, because if you're God, you have the right to do whatever you want to do. So some of the humanists are not consistent, but the premise, again, is there.
You say we're not that far away from, you know, you're not aware of bestiality. Well, I actually have been told by people that, you know, that and I'm talking 20, 30 years ago, that they were aware of that. But just think of how the language has even changed. Now people who have pets are their mommies and daddies. They're
yes.
not their owners.
Yes.
Right? And if we're going to move into an area where incest and pedophilia is okay, especially if people are consenting, well, then how far away could bestiality be?
Well, interestingly, you mentioned consenting. I just read an article yesterday about in 1972 or 73, there was a declaration for gay rights, and one of the tenets in that manifesto was eliminating the age of consent. That's 1972. So the ideas are out there, and it takes a while for them to go mainstream. So it's funny, because I told a friend of mine a few years ago, a Christian friend who was a professor of math at the same university that I taught at, and now he teaches somewhere else. And I told him, watch, they're going to try to normalize pedophilia. Oh, no, that's never going to happen. No one's ever going to accept that. And I told him, well, the same thing happened with homosexuality. Homosexuality was despised at one time only 30 years ago, or at least it was, nobody wanted to talk about it. It was kind of like a taboo subject. And then there were a couple of TV shows. I remember Three's Company, and Jack, who was the roommate with two girls, had to pretend to be gay to be able to live with them. So the landlord, I think it was named Mr. Roper, and there was another one. There were two landlords. They saw him as a weirdo. Now that would never go over today. So homosexuality was taboo even in the 1970s to some extent. And 30, 40 years later, maybe it's 50, sorry, 40 or about 45 years later, it's the, you know, the frog in that pot was, you know, was warmed up, and they're way beyond that now. Not in God's eyes. God, it's an abomination, as you mentioned. And those people are miserable people, unfortunately. They need salvation. They need God. You know, they need deliverance. And the best thing you can do for someone like that is to love them and tell them the truth and say, you know, this is not the way God created you. God loves you because he sent me to tell you this.
Right.
And that's love, is telling someone the truth, not coddling them in their hatred of God and their, you know, their horrible abomination.
Exactly. Craig has his hand up.
Well, the question about the philosophical underpinnings of what's going on in our society, I think that, of course, Desaad and those before and after him did pave the way for this.
Yes.
But I think from Romans 1, this is God's judgment. We look at these things, pedophilia, homosexuality, bestiality, as great sins, abominations, which they are. But it all started out where when they knew him as God, they did not glorify him as God.
Yes.
And then they refused to acknowledge him. They refused to have God in their knowledge. And there's a progression there. He gives them up to immorality. Then he gives them up to uncleanness. And then he gives them up to the abomination, men with men. And what's interesting is that there's a whole laundry list of sins at the end of chapter 1, and some of them seem quite petty, but the fact is that this is what God releases man to. As they reject him, they become... Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's Paralandra?
Yes, I actually did a report. Yes. A report on that book.
Yes. Well, there is that scene in Paralandra where the professor is there with Ransom, and Ransom is trying to sleep because he has this monumental task to complete the next day. And the professor, who is demon-possessed, is lying there, and he just keeps saying, "Ransom, Ransom, Ransom." And then finally Ransom says, "What?" The professor says, "Nothing." And then again, within a few seconds, he starts saying, "Ransom, Ransom." And Lewis makes the observation there that this incarnation of pure evil is more like a petulant child than some, you know, we would think of as some great monster. But he was, you know, it is monstrous, but it is also childish. And this is what we get. This is what we get. This is where our society is at right now. These, yes, are the fruits of not acknowledging God. And what Andrea said before about, I wouldn't have an abortion, but I don't mind others that do. I have talked to home educators, other homeschooling parents, and talked to them about, and asked the question, do you believe it is a sin to place your children in the secular education? Oh, I wouldn't say that. I think that's up to the individual parent, and if they want to put their children in the public school, then that's no problem. And it's not just with abortion. We see it in other areas as well, where, well, it's my choice, my individual subjective choice, but everybody's free to do what they want, to be as God.
Right. Well, what you were saying about judgment, and that's what it is, the gay is a huge misnomer, because I don't know too many, you know, homosexuals, but from what I've noticed, they seem to be very miserable. A lot of them seem to be very miserable people. And I think the gay is just a facade, to be honest. And so they, people, not just them, but people anyone who rejects Christ is under the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. So anybody is, but in particular, as you mentioned from Romans, they're under a kind of particular judgment that they can be, you know, they can be, some of them can be redeemed from, you know, if they cry out to God and repent. But this is one of, you know, why, especially at the university, and I was looking at this, and when I read Walt Whitman in high school, we didn't know. I had no idea he was a homosexual. And all these other figures, so many of them, why are those there? Certainly there are heterosexual poets who are good. So now when you look at what they're doing and the ideas and the type of people that they exalt and they respect, it's not accidental.
No, it's not accidental.
Right.
But I would go beyond. This is not just God's judgment on the individuals or the homosexuals or even their community. I think it's a judgment on our whole society.
Definitely.
Parents who kill their babies. This is a judgment on our society.
Yes, definitely.
Homosexual, it's a judgment on all of us because we have not acknowledged God. And there are churches, and I've brought this up before, but at the prayer service after our president's inauguration, it was started out by a Navajo doing a ritual.
Oh my.
And there were all kinds of there were Muslims and Hindus, I think, and there might have been some Sikhs and all of these, along with the usual suspects of evangelicalism that were sprinkled in there.
And they were all usual suspects.
Yeah, they were each worshiping. What is it? A common God, common to all of us, or worshiping separate gods at a common altar? I don't know.
The God of their own imagination.
There you go.
I think the important thing to realize is the opposite nature of the enemies of God. God is a God of order. So what do they want? They want chaos.
Yes.
God is a God of precision. So what do they want? Muddled thinking.
And yes.
Since God speaks to us in his word, the attack then goes on language. And so gay, which means happy, now means what God calls abomination. Queer,
yes.
Which meant strange or different, now means what God calls an abomination. And
right.
So when you deconstruct the language, when pronouns no longer are meaningful, when nouns are no longer gender specific, like wife means woman and husband means man, as people acquiesce to this deconstruction of the language, then Scripture will have less and less meaning for people because, you see, Scripture is basing language on Jesus Christ being the author of language, the author of truth. And so when we give up that ground and don't push back, after a while, the only thing that will be left for us is silence.
Now, you just encapsulated chapter 4, the war against morality and communication. And it mentions the deconstructionists who are still prominent in academia. Basically, their goal is to destroy language and communication because they represent God's created order. So it's a suicidal impulse because if they're hurting communication, then they can't communicate their ideas either. Because their hatred for God is so intense, they'll do it anyway. So, you know, what's the end game? What's the end result of all this if you're going to deconstruct language? Interestingly, it mentions not only that when you deconstruct language, you just deconstruct meaning as well. Of course, God is the creator and the author of meaning. So, again, a strike at God. It mentions modern art, how modern art is often vague, deliberately so, muddled. No one can really interpret it. Everybody gives their, you know, brings their own private interpretation to it. Another hallmark of the Enlightenment or these figures who believe in, you know, being their own interpreter. There's no objective reality. He mentions René Magritte, I guess it's a French artist, He deliberately created paintings with no inherent or intended meaning. His mindset is characteristic of the modern intellectual thinking, hatred for meaning. And I thought of when I was teaching, I sometimes fraternized with my colleagues, none of whom, as far as I know, were Christians. And I got to a discussion about art. I didn't know much about art. I still don't. But I know who Thomas Kincaid was. He was called the Painter of Light. He's dead now. He was at least a professing Christian, or his work was, you know, definitely Christian in nature. He had church scenes, and he was sometimes called the modern day Norman Rockwell. You know, these family oriented pictures of a cottage out in nature, or like I said, these Christian themes. So I mentioned, because this colleague was talking about art, and this is the only artist I really, modern guy I really knew. And I had actually bought one of his paintings, a small one, for my mother. And I said, so what do you think of this guy, Thomas Kincaid? I really like him. I like his art. And, you know, he uses light, and he's really clever, and he's really talented. And this, I got the same response from most of the professors. They looked down on him because he, in their minds, he was a capitalist. He was commercializing art. But I don't think that's the reason they really didn't like him. I think they didn't like him because he had a clear meaning in his art, and it was a Christian one, or at least was a Christian-friendly one. And so that, to me, this is a symptom of that mindset in the university, that, you know, how dare you impose this meaning from above on me? Let me create my own meaning.
I have a good story about art. My husband sold a car to a woman who is a docent at one of the museums in San Francisco. And so he got a private tour for my daughter and myself. And so the museum up there, it starts off with a lot of your traditional depictions, a lot of biblical themes, a lot of things depicting things of the Greeks or the Romans, but clearly you looked at a picture and you knew what it was.
Right.
And then as we went on through it, then there were pictures of a piece of bread. And then there was, you know, equally things, but you could still say that's a piece of
bread. I like bread. Is it, was it Italian bread? What kind of bread was it?
It was just a slice of, like, it looked like Wonder Bread.
You know? Okay.
And then you had things like that. Well, then we finally got to her favorite part, and this was the modern art part that looked like somebody had taken, you know, paint and thrown it. And of course, my daughter at this point is looking at me like, this is her favorite part. And I remember saying in jest, wow, this looks like the shower curtain I just threw away. So this woman was horrified. She was like, you could tell on her face, it was the equivalent of, I should never have agreed to this because I thought I was talking to people who had some culture. And I mean, our tour was over anyway, because we had gotten to the very last part of the museum. But that's where, obviously, not only did the artist think that meant something, but somebody paid big dollars, and now this person is an accomplished artist, where it's very much like, we were like, the emperor has no clothes, but that was
right.
Not the thing we were supposed to say.
Well, if you go to the Guggenheim in New York, they have a modern art section, and there's a couple of canvases that are just blank canvases. And I was standing there looking at the other people who were looking at the art, and they, some of them looked to be like in deep thought, you know, observing this black canvas. And I was thinking, you know, am I insane? Are they crazy? What's going on here? How could this even pass, you know, as a work of art? So this is, now it ties in that same chapter, number 4, there's a quote that says, the surrealist artists operate according to a spirit of perversity. They wanted to deface the world that God created. So either they wanted to render it meaningless, or they wanted to defile it, deface it. And so, you know, this is what you have with a lot of this modern art or the surrealist music. And going back to the Thomas Kincaid, I also mentioned to that same professor, well, what about Norman Rockwell? Do you like him? Because, you know, Thomas Kincaid is like a modern day Norman Rockwell. It was realism, I guess you call it. It's just a painting that depicts everyday life. Everyday people, sometimes a farmer, you know, whatever, a cottage, like I said, in the woods. She said, oh, well, yeah, I like him because he has a wry a wry sense about his, you know, kind of like a sarcastic, but his work definitely reflected this world of order and wholesomeness and meaning, and they didn't like that.
Okay, I'm going to throw out something that Craig put on the chat just because some people are coming in by phone and wouldn't read it. He asked, does anyone know the Quaker artist Edward Hicks and his Peaceable Kingdom paintings?
No. Tell us about it.
Edward Hicks, we have a book of his paintings. He lived in the first half of the 19th century, and he did a whole series of paintings based on a wolf will lie down with the kid and a lion will lie down with the lamb. And he called them his peaceable kingdom paintings. And there's often a little child in there because a little child shall lead them. And sometimes there's an asp by the child, a child playing on the hole of the asp. But he also worked these themes into historical events. For example, in one of his paintings with the Peaceable Kingdom, he put William Penn buying land from the Indians. And so he used this idea of the progression of God's kingdom as a theme and also as an interpretive key to historical events.
Well, good. Don has his hand up.
I used to live in Newtown, Pennsylvania, and there's at least one reproduction on, like, just in the downtown of the painting that Craig is describing. So when he mentioned that, that's what I remembered.
So it goes to show that the beliefs and the culture of a people will manifest itself in art. I think it's probably a fair guess to say that art that depicted those themes right now probably wouldn't have much of an audience. Jennifer, you have your hand up.
Yeah, this is a different kind of art. One of the things that surprised me reading the book was how many authors, poets and stuff were written about that I didn't read a lot of their poetry, but I was familiar with the names, Whitman, Blake, Shelley, Lord Byron, and Walt Whitman I did have to read, I think, in high school or whatever, but I didn't realize how ungodly these people were.
Yes.
And that, I mean, I think the visual art, that's been talked about a lot more, but I don't think that Christians really are understanding or seeing what's behind a lot of these poets and a lot of these well-known authors that are it's just presented as classic literature that you should be familiar with if you're educated.
Of course, who defines what should be the classics? Culture is going to be a manifestation of people's religious beliefs, and since the state schools exclude God in the Bible, it's no surprise what we're expected to look at as the great masters.
Yes, and continuing on that idea about not knowing about these authors, my experience in high school and at the university and as a graduate student, I was a little more self-conscious about what I believed and what was godly, what was ungodly. But even then, these people were not presented as ungodly because they were heroes to these college professors because they're ungodly. So some of the blatant anti-Christian ideas are not spoken of or aren't mentioned. For example, Wordsworth was essentially a pantheist. He was a worshiper of nature. Later on in his career, he became actually more like an Orthodox Christian. You don't see anything from him during that period. You get all his early stuff where he's, you know, praising nature and substituting a lakeside view for a church service and, you know, things like this. And the same thing with Shelley and Byron. They were intense God haters, but we didn't read a lot of that stuff. We read, you know, more of some of their romantic works and, you know, praising nature or talking about romantic love. But yeah, when you start analyzing the scope of their work, like Rushdoony did a little more of this in the book. He gives you a better idea of what they really believed. Then you see, how rebellious, but it takes a lot of work. You got to do a lot of digging. You got to do a lot of analysis. And when you take a survey course in college or at high school, usually you don't go that deep into any one person's work. So two things: the establishment doesn't see these people as ungodly, like we would, because we're Christians. We have a different perspective. And two, whatever is unlovely about these people is ignored. They're not going to emphasize those things.
Well, Craig mentioned in the chat, he says, superficial exposure in school will lead a few of the best and brightest to delve more deeply and imbibe the ideas presented by the authors. So they're not really looking for the person who just wants to pass the class and move on. They're looking for the person who's going to now explore everything that these people wrote.
Right. Well, Rushdoony didn't think that Walt Whitman, for example, to bring his name up again, was a very talented poet. He didn't like his style and certainly didn't like his message. I thought we read Leaves of Grass in high school, probably in college too. And I think in the 50s, that was like a fad, this idea of, these incomplete sentences and these, it's not rhythmic. The poetry is, I can't remember the word, but, it's not metered. And so this was the beat poetry of the 50s and 60s. So Whitman like was resurrected maybe before that, but I know by the time I hit high school, he was standard. Everybody read him. He was the great American poet. He was, one of the most important figures in American poetry. Now, why? Why was he? Well, he was a prophet of democracy and equality. But in making all things equally valid, that empties things of meaning. Now, I didn't get this analysis in high school, but now as a Christian and reading Rushdoony, he did his homework and he did his reading.
Right.
So, yeah.
If you think about it, what perfect place to indoctrinate, which is what state schools are, indoctrination centers, if the student knows that in order to pass the course and get a good grade, which he or she needs to move on to bigger and better things, are you really going to stand up and say, Walt Whitman makes no sense? My 5-year-old brother could write a poem that meant more significant things than this. But of course, you can't say that because you depend upon, number one, the authority and the expert nature of, look, they wouldn't have put this into the curriculum if it wasn't good. And you're conditioned to say that what you're supposed to do is agree.
Right. And the public schools are purveyors of supposed equality, leveling everything. So there's not supposed to be, democracy is the idea that everything is equal. But as Rushdoony mentions in the book, if you're going to equalize everything, even morally, then nothing has meaning. Whitman was also very egotistical in his poetry. He says, I celebrate myself. Remember that? One of those. And we were taught this is a good thing, right? Believe in yourself. No, not from a Christian perspective. Absolutely not. Celebrate God. Worship him. Right? When you start looking at his poetry, go back and look at it, you'll see, besides being some of it being just completely, incoherent. And well, if you're in the 1960s and you're on a drug trip, why not? This is the best poetry to read, I guess.
Right. Don has his hand up.
Just along with what you're all talking about and what Jennifer mentioned, seeing these names, they're very familiar, but I'm kind of in the same boat. I didn't really even know about what they really believed or what they really wrote. And we lived in Columbia, South Carolina, and she lived on Byron Road, and there was a whole neighborhood with Byron and Shelley and Wordsworth, but nobody ever, we didn't even make conversation about her, wondered we knew they were poets, I guess, but what did they really believe? So if you don't really even know this, how do you even recognize it? Like the ideas of the Gnosticism and Romanticism, if that's what people are believing and what they're doing, if we're not even in a place where we recognize that it's, how do we address it? You know, how can we, in other words, what do we do about it if we don't even know what it is? Or can't even recognize it?
I think that for those who are not present with the group tonight, actually discussing it live and listening live, those who will listen to this subsequently, I wouldn't trade hearing our reactions to the book to reading the book. I think it would be worth it to you to take it slowly if need be and read what Rushduni is saying about these folks and the influence they have on modern culture. Because I don't think we realize that the modern movie maker, the modern novelist, the modern journalist has been so heavily influenced that the things they celebrate in their writings or the things that they believed in terms of justifying their own sin comes out in their writing. And a lot of times we don't have a real clear picture of not only what we believe, but why we believe what we believe.
Well, I'm glad that you mentioned Shelley, Byron, and the Romantics, because that's a huge topic in the book. And Rushduni covers those figures and also the ideology of Romanticism. One key aspect of which is the creative imagination. And I remember we were taught this in graduate school when I studied English literature. Creative imagination means that the poet creates his own reality, and he has the power, you know, to do that. He, in other words, essentially, he's a god. And so this is, again, totally lines up with the subtitle of the book, or the title of the book, To Be His God. You know, these people thought they had godlike, magical powers. Interestingly, also, Shelley and Byron both, I think Byron, he has writings too outside of his poetry, just his own musings and his, you know, his ideology. And he saw Satan as the hero in Paradise Lost, Milton's Paradise Lost, because God is a tyrant. God has all this power and he won't share it with anyone. And Satan has the courage to fight against this tyrant. And also one of the major themes of the Romantics is agony, self-pity, loneliness. I think of Cain in the Bible. He had just murdered his brother, and God gives him what I think was kind of like a lenient punishment. He didn't have him subject him to capital punishment. He just said, well, you're going to wander. And what was Cain's response? Oh, my punishment is too much to bear. Self-pity. He just had murdered his brother, and he's thinking about himself and how, oh, you know, my life is so horrible. And so this was definitely one of the major themes of the Romantics, victimhood. What Andrea mentioned, do we hear that today in society? That's all we hear. Everybody's a victim. Something happened when I was a kid. I grew up in a poor family. You know, my father once told me I was, you know, too short. Who knows? It could be anything. You know, everybody's a victim. This is straight from the pit of hell. This is straight from Satan. And Satan in Paradise Lost also sees himself as a victim. That's why the Romantics loved him so much. They saw him as a hero because he rebels against God, the tyrant. Also, the family is bondage to the Romantics. So their ideal was to, that's where we get the word romantic from, right? The idea was it was just a ephemeral, superficial love. And once you conquered your, you know, the woman of your dreams, then you moved on. She was no longer worth anything to you. You would move on to the next person. Again, are those ideas present in society today? Are they impacting people? Whether the people are reading these poets or not, my professors saw these people as heroes. They didn't say, look what these guys are doing. They're promoting anti-family ideas, and they're promoting self-love, and they're worshiping nature. No, they were great poets as far as they were concerned.
What's interesting to me is a lot of modern evangelicals will tell you we shouldn't be forcing our opinion on other people. Yet other people's opinions, especially the opinions that are contrary to God's word, have been rammed down everybody's throats. You have to at least give the perpetrators of the anti-God way of looking at things credit for carrying through with what they believe. If only Christians who proclaimed to believe God's word were as steadfast in standing for their beliefs. The war has to a large degree been lost, not because the other side had superior arguments, that it's just they gave arguments.
Well, we have the charge again from God to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now they're doing that in their sphere. They're taking every thought captive to their ideology, their man-centered satanic ideology. So if they're doing that and they don't have a mandate from God to do that, we better do it. So that's what we're doing. I mean, that's what we're doing right now. And, you know, that's going to be, you know, my lifelong goal is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And if we do that, and even if we talk about these ideas are going to lead to suicide, destruction, but the wheat and the tares grow together. So while the pagan society collapses, the Christians, if they do take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and enact these godly ideas in our lives by following God's law, as you know, and being as consistent as we can with God's commandments, then one day, hopefully, the ungodly will come to us and say, well, you know, you're like a city on a hill. You know, how is your family so orderly, or your personal life seems to be so orderly and seems to be so fulfilling and satisfying? What is it that you're doing? And so, you know, it's so evangelistic for, again, we're reading some of these, you know, sick and evil, twisted people, but it's the goal. One of the goals is not just conforming my mind, you know, to the image of God and Jesus Christ in the Bible, but it's making me a better evangelist because I understand, you know, where these ideas are coming from. What Rush Dooney does in many of his works, and particularly this book, is he fleshes out, you know, where do these ideas take us? What do they mean? What will they result in?
Well, I think you're right in as much as Rush Dooney did more than identify the problem. He not only identified the problem by comparing the status quo to God's revealed word, he then talked in terms of how to move from that and apply it. And yeah. I wholeheartedly agree with you. The more people start saying, do you believe how bad this is? Did you see what I just saw in the news? Or did you see what's being posted in social media? If we encourage people and maybe go along with them and say, I'll read the book with you, like read this chapter and let's talk about it, that you're giving people an understanding. And when one person understands, they can then spread that understanding to others.
From my limited experience, Rush Dooney is still kind of like the key figure, and I'm sure there'll be other people to carry on the torch. You know,
well, let me say this, because we have about 10 minutes left before our time is done. I have one of my students who has an encouragement to people. She says, read and digest Rush Dooney, but then go to the footnotes, go to the bibliography if there is one, and start reading the people he references in terms of where he got his thought. I think in the grand scheme of things, one builds upon the other, and by the time we all get to our reward, I don't think any of us are going to have bragging rights in heaven. You know, our whole book club idea was meant to encourage all who participate in getting other people to read these books as well.
Well, we only have a few minutes left, but I do want to mention integration into the void, because it's such an important idea that Van Til expressed, and Rush Dooney liked that idea because he saw it as very, very central to what we see happening in society. So just quickly, my summary of that chapter. This is fallen man's epistemologically self-conscious mind and the direction it goes. Man fallen man sees his fellow man in terms of an animal and primitive past. Reverence for nature and animals, which we kind of discussed with the Romantics. And as you mentioned, even people like idolizing and worshiping their pets. Eclipses the worship of God. And I've had a dog before. He was like a member of the family. I understand all that. I'm not getting down on that. But I think people are taking it too far. Respect for human life as created in God's image. That's, you know, put off to the shelf. Man seeks power from below and rejects power from above, from God, or accepting God's authority. The ultimate result is integration into the void and universal death. And if you read this book, at the end of every chapter, that most of them end similarly, that, you know, these ideas end in death, failure. And again, it's not a despair for us to read this book, because we have the alternative. And so our charge is to understand what they're doing. And like Andrea said, so we can explain it to other people. This is what these people are really saying, but we have an alternative. Let's go with the biblical alternative. You know, let's be self-conscious in our lives, and we can build, quote unquote, the kingdom of God in our lives, in our personal lives, in our families, on our jobs, and then wherever else, other influence we have. So integration into the void is where they're going, and where they're not going to take us, because God's kingdom will be and is triumphant now and will continue to be. The meek shall inherit the earth. The wicked will be like chaff blown away, but the righteous will be like a tree by the waters flourishing. And that's not just for heaven. That's now on the earth. I'm just having a good time reading these books, and this book in particular was a great one for me to do. I do have notes on every chapter. So anybody else who just, if you put your email, I'll be happy to send you the notes.
So we're coming to the end. How about I ask Craig to close us in prayer, if he unmutes himself?
I got it this time. Okay. Let's pray. Our dear Holy Heavenly Father, we come to Thee recognizing the filth of the world and the world's thinking. And we also acknowledge that apart from Thy grace, we would be immersing ourselves in the filth in every level of our thought and lives. We thank Thee, Father, that but for the grace of God, there go we. We thank Thee for that grace that is in Christ. We thank Thee for this opportunity to look into the writings of Dr. Rushdoony. And we pray, O Lord, that it will change the way we think about the world around us, the things that are happening in our society and around the world. And Father, by Thy grace, let us be witnesses to the truth of what is going on in our world. Let us, Father, be able to apply the Word of God to our conversations with others, or even as simply as our postings on Facebook. Let them not be superficial, Father, but to get to the root of the sin of our age. We thank Thee, Father, for this discussion. We thank You for those who have put time and effort into bringing it to us. And now we ask for Thy grace, blessing, and peace upon every household that is represented here. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.